You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Great. Good morning, everybody. Add my welcome to that of Peter's. My name's Mark. And really great to have you with us. And this morning, we are back in the book of John, where through stories and statements and signposts, we're getting to know Jesus. We're being invited into friendship with him, and that in doing so, we get to find life, true life, abundant life in his name. And so last week, we had the first of the sort of stories of what Jesus was doing. And if you can remember, we were at a wedding in a place called Cana, and we're back in Cana today. But last week, we saw Jesus' mother, no less, coming to Jesus with a problem, an impossible situation, as it were. There is no wine, we've run out. Dun, dun, dun. But Jesus, strangely, kind of pushes back and sort of says, "Don't bother me, it's not my hour yet." But Mary persists, and with this beautiful phrase that she declares, doesn't she? "Do whatever he tells you to do." And so Jesus instructs the servants, and they do indeed do what Jesus tells them to do. And so without Jesus even touching the wine vats, the water is turned into wine in the hands of the obedient of the servants. And the people in the party get to enjoy the best wine ever. It's an amazing spectacle. And so, lack, shame is turned into abundance and life, because that's what happens when Jesus is about. And so as we come to today's passage, as we're sort of starting to get to know Jesus more, you might recognize some of the patterns and behaviors that Jesus does. Let's pray anyway before we hear the passage today, because we want to meet him, don't we? Jesus, this morning, we want to meet with you. So we pray, Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts that we would see you and encounter you in your beauty and your splendor. Lord, help us to lay down our stuff, Lord, that we may come to you with humility and receive you, and that we might have life this morning in your name, Jesus. Amen. Right, we're going to listen to the passage which should come up on the screens now and be read by Lucy.
He left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," replied Jesus, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Great. So for the next 25 minutes or so, we're going to, first of all, unpack this story. We're going to chat through what's going on, get familiar with it. And then there's a couple of ways we're going to almost peel back the layers and get underneath the surface a little bit more in ways that I think John's trying to draw our attention and maybe God's wanting to speak to us particularly this morning. So first off, we'll just chat through the story and then go into those other bits. So what's going on? First off, we're in Cana. We're back in Cana in Galilee, up on this hillside village, a place that was known to have thrown at least one really, really rocking wedding party with like the best wine ever. And some of the Galileans have followed Jesus around as he'd gone to different places, a bit like those ardent and very rich Swifties that have kind of gone all the places that she's been on the Eras tour, and then they're back in Pennsylvania right at the end. And Jesus has come back to his home county. And they're like, there's a bit of an expectation right at the outset of this time. And news has obviously spread because there's a royal official who's come all the way from Capernaum up to Cana. Now, that's about a 20-mile trek up a massive hill, and he's come to Jesus. And now, if he was a royal official from Capernaum, that would have probably meant that he would have been serving under King Herod, not the King Herod that killed all the babies and all that sort of thing in the Nativity, but no less gruesome, as we find out in the other Gospels, that this was he who had John the Baptist beheaded. So he's like this important person in one sense, but also quite a strange person to be coming to Jesus for help. But yet, his son is ill, so he's coming to Jesus. Now, if we try and put ourselves in the royal official's shoes, it maybe makes more sense. His son is close to death. Just imagine that. Like a family member, a dear one, close to dying. And now, over this week, as I've kind of dwelled and kind of sat in this, it reminded me of a time in my life where, like a few years ago, we were expecting a baby, and like we were at hospital and we were told that this baby, because of a particularly condition, had a few weeks to live. And I can tell you, like, as a father, it's just, like, devastating. It's just, like, so disarming that nothing that you can do, nothing that, like, you want to be able to use whatever in your power. Maybe this guy's thinking, oh, yeah, I could use my status, could use whatever. But that sense of helplessness, the sort of innate love for your own flesh and blood, the sense of paternal instinct to protect and defend, but just helplessness. And so this guy comes to Jesus. There's almost an unspoken kind of pre-echo of Peter's words a few chapters later of, to whom else shall I go? You alone hold the words of eternal life. And so he goes. But yet Jesus' response is a bit surprising again, isn't it? Almost offensive. He pushes back. I mean, can you imagine it? Like, Mike, if someone like from your work said, like, it's always you. I mean, yeah, you sit on the front, mate. You sit on the front. If someone came in from your work and said, my child's sick, could you come to hospital and pray for them? And you were like, well, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. It's not exactly pastoral convention, is it? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, what are you doing? But yet, we've got to sit with that uncomfortability that Jesus' first response isn't like, sure thing, I'll do whatever you want, just tell me where I need to be and when. He's not one who is subject to our desires and pleas. And if you think about that, that's probably a good thing. But that doesn't make it easy when you're like, Jesus, I just want you to change this situation. But rather than be put off, the royal official steps forward. Again, sir, come down before my child dies. It's not put him off. He persists. He doesn't even change the words that much. He's saying the same thing. Is that us? Like, I asked Jesus for something and it didn't seem to happen, so, well, I guess I'm back on my own now. Just do it myself. No, he persists. And this time, Jesus responds, go, your son will live. Go, your son will live. In one sense, he meets him where he's at. But he's not doing exactly what he said. The royal official wanted him to go down to Capernaum, and Jesus isn't going down to Capernaum, but instead he meets him with an instruction and a proclamation. An instruction, go, and a proclamation, your son shall live. Now, if we just imagine, if you pause the story there, just imagine you don't know what's going to happen at the end. Imagine that. You, as the royal official, you want Jesus to come and heal your son, and Jesus is saying, go, your son shall live. There's a question of how do you respond at that point? Do you say, no, Jesus, no, you really do need to come down. My son, he's in Capernaum. Come with me. Or maybe, that's quite a bold assertion, Jesus. Your son shall live. How do you know that's the case? You haven't even seen him. How do I know that's the case? Where's the verifiable evidence? You're just asking me to trust you. That's a big ask. You know, I'm going to look pretty foolish if you're wrong, Jesus. I've gone all the way back. And they say, well, he said he was going to live. You're asking me to trust you. But the royal official simply says he took Jesus at his word and departed. He trusted Jesus' proclamation. And he followed his instruction to go. And so he sets off. On the 20-mile trek home, trekking along, watch your knees on the descent down, trekking along, have a bit of rest overnight because it's a long time. Keep trekking along. And as he's in his second day of walking back, his servants come and meet him with the news that his boy is living. What was a death that was pronounced has now turned into life. My boy, he is living. He is alive. Jesus has turned it around. And there's something so beautiful here that it's in, that as the man is walking on his way, he receives the news of Jesus' miraculous work. It's as he's in the act of walking and trusting, not knowing for sure the outcome, that Jesus meets him, or the news of Jesus meets him, that he knows that Jesus' words are true and trustworthy. Isn't that the case with Jesus? We've heard it once already this morning. Fact check. We know, but yet we walk by faith. It's in that act of walking by faith, not knowing, not being sure, but that we find that yes, indeed, Jesus' words are true and trustworthy. That's the testimony of this man as he walks. It's the testimony of me. I can say that, like, in places where I've just been like, need to trust you, God. And you find that Jesus comes through. Yes, indeed, he is true and trustworthy. There's many people, many, many people around this world that would say the same. We step out, we find that Jesus is true, trustworthy, his words. And when did it happen? Well, the exact moment Jesus spoke the words, your son shall live. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Jesus said, your son will live. News came, your son is living. At Jesus' words, life is restored. Just by speaking out, death is reversed to life. Jesus is doing what God alone can do, not by calling on any other power, not by any other action, but by his words. Calling out life where the verdict was death. And so, he and the whole household believed. The beautiful outcome is not just that this boy was miraculously healed, as wonderful and as beautiful that is, but that this man, a royal official under the government of the Roman Empire, and his whole household come to believe and trust in Jesus, that he saw what Jesus was like. You see, the outcome's never just meant to be, well, Jesus, he does a load of really cool stuff and it really benefits me. But I saw what Jesus was like. I saw that he was the life giver himself, his power, his compassion to heal, to bring about life just by speaking the words. And I believed and I trusted in him. Now, as we're starting to get to know Jesus, you might recognize, hopefully, a load of familiar ways that he's doing things. But as we're getting close up to Jesus, who he is, what he's like, you might have noticed some of those similarities with last week's story. So Jesus and Cana in Galilee, a significant person asks Jesus to help someone. Jesus at first appears reluctant, which causes them to step forward with faith. Jesus gives instructions. They do what Jesus tells him. The miracle happens without Jesus being at the scene, and only those who with Jesus really know what happened and they believe. You see, like there's this sense where it's not like a total carbon copy that Jesus is some sort of robot. But Jesus, he's not random, he's trustworthy. He's not like a one-hit wonder that only ever has managed to like heal somebody one time. He's true to his character at all times. There's consistency. He's not changeable like we are. He's authentic in all of his ways, and he wants us to know him, to recognize him, to see that this is what he does. This is what he's like, to come to know and trust him. Now, there's a great clip of one of those sort of behind-the-scenes studio commentary moments in football from a few years ago where Rio Ferdinand's commentating on a Manchester United match. Manchester United are in the Champions League. They're playing against Atalanta for the second time. And so he's there commentating. And Cristiano Ronaldo, for the second time in as many games, scores in injury time an amazing long-range effort to rescue from the jaws of defeat the points for Manchester United. It's so improbable, but yet there's an inevitability about it as well, because it's Ronaldo, isn't it? Of course that's going to happen. And Rio Ferdinand, who had played alongside Ronaldo, can't contain almost his emotions, and he jumps up in the studio and then just shouts, "This is what he does! This is what he does! This is what he does! It's illegal! He's an alien!" He can't contain it. And there's a beautiful sense that for us, as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see Jesus and his actions and his character, that we delight in him and like, wow, this is what he does. This is what he does. Here he is again, bringing abundance out of a place of nothingness. Here he is again. These people think they've got him down. But here he is again, getting underneath the surface, drawing out true obedience and trust, because this is what he does. Oh, there's Jesus restoring a situation again where all hope seemed lost. Here he is, where death was pronounced, proclaiming life, bringing light out of darkness, tearing down the proud, bringing high the humble. He's making a way where there is no way, because this is what he does. This is what he did back then. This is what he does today, because he is consistent. This is what he does. And we get to enjoy him and worship him as a way maker, a miracle worker, promise keeper. This is what he does. We get to trust him. We get to worship him. Now, we could just like jump into worship there, couldn't we? But there's a couple of bits, as I say, that I feel as though God would want to illuminate to us this morning and pinpoint and getting underneath the surface of this passage together. So first of all, John seems to be kind of teasing out throughout the whole passage what it truly looks like to believe and trust in Jesus. Because there's this strange phrase at the start. I don't know whether you noticed it when we first went through it, that says this. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, as I said before, like this is this is Jesus' kind of home turf, really. Like, he grew up in Nazareth, which is about 5 miles away from Cana. So it's like Dunnington. Like, you're a Yorkshire person. You're from York, aren't you? So which is it, John? Like, was he welcomed or not? Was he honoured or not? Well, theologians discuss this at length, but a lot kind of hone in, and I would feel as though, like, the most convincing view to me as well, that he was welcomed, but at like a superficial level. They loved his signs, his wonders, maybe even the fact that he was kind of a hometown boy. They thought they could benefit from him in some regards, but they didn't really receive him as who he was revealing himself to be, as he was revealing the Father and his kingdom. Let's not be like that. It's like me inviting Pete round to my house and saying, I'd really like to get to know you, Pete. And then just spending the whole time saying, please just tell me all about chemistry. Just tell me about all chemistry. He's like, I'd like lunch, please. I'd like to interact. No, no, tell me about chemistry again. Tell me about chemistry. It's like honouring. I mean, Pete would probably love it, but like... But there's the sense that, like, it's honouring in one sense of, like, you're a great chemist, but I don't actually want to get you to know you at a heart level. And so when Jesus pushes back, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. He's getting under the skin of the situation. Is our faith and belief... Oh, if we just go back one, that's a big reveal. It's fine. It doesn't matter. He's getting under the skin, isn't he? Like, it's a bit disarming. Like, the story on one level is about Jesus' power to heal, but if that's all we're bothered about, are we actually just like the Galileans whose honour is actually pretty shallow? Is our faith and belief only predicated on what Jesus can achieve for us? And so this passage addresses us with some difficult, awkward questions. Is your relationship with God primarily about what you can get out of him and benefit for your life? Is your devotion and obedience contingent on a particular outcome? Are you willing to relinquish control and doing things your way and trust him even when the action looks foolish and the outcome is uncertain? Now, God is totally gracious, like Jesus to this man. Like, in our mixed motives, Jesus still draws us to himself. He is kind and loving. But I think John would want us to know that there's something at stake that is more important than Jesus even resolving our most heartfelt desires and longings, even that of a son who is dying, and that is receiving and believing him, and that in him alone that we would have life, true life, abundant life in his name. And so Jesus, in one sense, at full liberty to push back on anything we're coming to him and asking him for personally or as a church, to tease out that true sense of trust and be liberated in one sense from that self-centeredness, that self-absorption, the control that we place on things, liberated to discover abundant life, full life in him alone. It's challenging, isn't it? But you know, in my story that I shared a bit about earlier, about having a baby with a life-limiting genetic condition, he did indeed die before term. But even in those very darkest of moments, horrible, it was awful, there was a sense of finding life in Jesus, of finding comfort in closeness in him. And as I've continued to walk and believe and trust, I found life and assurance that I can entrust to Jesus. All of those things, because he alone is the one who has the final say, even over death itself. So how do we cultivate that sort of response that Jesus is asking us? Well, the passage points us to it, and here's the reveal, with the structure of pairs that sort of come in, like kind of similar things. It's called a chiastic structure, where right in the middle says, take Jesus at his word. We've heard it once already. Fact checker, we know. Take Jesus at his word. It's that uncomplicated yet difficult. It's uncomplicated. Take him at his word without caveats, without our agenda. Take him at his word. And in doing so, we see grace of all manner of blessings and great stuff of goodness. But better than that, we receive closeness and friendship with the life giver himself, with the one who just with a word speaks life into being. Jesus, the treasure of all treasures. We discover life is in him. Now, it's not about like just getting rid of any critical thinking. There's a sense of simplicity, isn't there? It's almost like childlike. Take Jesus at his word. But it's not just like throwing away your brain. You know, like maybe as an example, like Sarah, if your best friend said, Sarah, I want you to take the day off work in a few weeks' time because I booked the most amazing treat for you. It's a bit of a surprise, but you're going to absolutely love it. You trust them, don't you? Because they, unless you're particularly cynical, but like, you know, but don't be, that's the point. Don't be cynical. Like, you trust them because they know you. They love you. They're for you. You've got relationship there. You've seen what they do. There's a sense of consistency. And so with Jesus, it's not this like blind faith, but we've seen this is what he does. He brings life. He is trustworthy. He's true to his word. He's loving. He's for you. So we get to walk and trust. And Jesus is inviting you and I and everybody here on that path this morning once again of faith. You have to lay down your plans, but you get to walk and trust him. Perhaps that's you this morning. For the very first time, you're hearing that sense of Jesus is asking me to come with him on the way. Do it. It's so worth it. You can trust him. The second layer that we're just going to peel back in the last bit of today is behind this story. There are many echoes of another story of a healing also involving a royal official that would have been well known to the author of John and the original audience. And so it's sort of echoing in the background as we come to hear it. So like this one, there's a prophet coming from Samaria with a God-given gift to heal, a guy called Elisha. And there's a royal official, a man named Naaman. He comes to the prophet with a desperate disease, leprosy, believing that the man, the prophet, can heal. The initial request doesn't go round, but the prophet is asked to come and heal. But the prophet, Elisha, doesn't actually come out to him, but instead tells him to walk away, like Jesus. Obey his instructions to receive healing. And in this case, washing himself 7 times in the River Jordan. And it's in that act of obedience that the healing occurs. And it's only those in the household that know the whole story. You see, there's this backdrop to what's going on here that's kind of echoing out. Yeah, it's actually in the contrast that I feel like John helps us to get to the heart of what it looks like to receive Jesus as a friend. And it looks a lot more like the royal official in the story than Naaman, but I think it prods our hearts as how are we going to receive him? So don't be like Naaman. So Naaman's only concerned with himself, both in like it's his issues, but the whole of the passage, it seems like he's quite a self-involved sort of chap. Don't be like Naaman. There's something about the kingdom of God that moves away from that sense of self-importance and self-concern. And so Naaman, first of all, tries to achieve his healing through using riches and human authority. He goes to the king, first of all, and the king's like, what am I supposed to do? I'm not God. only God can bring life. Whereas in Jesus, riches and status and respectability, that's probably served him really, really well in so many ways in life. He's probably managed to get loads done. He's probably got a very nice life. But at some point in life, almost cast iron guaranteed, you'll come up against something where those things can't help you. Status or qualifications or riches, they don't actually count for anything either. In fact, you have to lay them down in order to come to him. So don't be like Naaman, who first of all takes offense and then resists the instructions because he's like, this is below me. This is below, you're asking me to do that. Because you might look a fool. Don't be like Naaman and risk missing out because of your pride, because of how you might look, because somehow what Jesus asks to take him at his word is somehow a bit degrading, really, for someone as cool as you, or as popular as you, or with the qualifications you have, or the work that you do, your appearance, what other people might think. In all fairness, get over yourself. Get over yourself. Naaman's the one who's looked a fool at the end of the story. He doesn't get it, whereas it's the royal official who humbles himself, who receives life in Jesus, in believing and trusting in him. Following Jesus, friends, we know, means humbling ourselves. You need to lay down what you're going to look like. You're going to need to lay down your importance. You're getting to call the shots. But as we do so, we receive life in him, a more nobility than you could ever have in this life anyway, because you get to be a co-heir, ruling and reigning with Jesus at the end of time anyway. So we get to submit, lay down. For we come to a king who is humble. We've already had it read out once this morning, that he is one who has come down. In the passage it's saying, come down, Jesus, come down to Capernaum, come down. But the passage earlier, the one before this one in chapter 3, it says there is one who has come down. There is one who has come down from heaven to earth that has humbled himself, the Son of Man, Jesus. And he's humbled himself. He's come down even further, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this morning, we get to see and know Jesus. We get to see what he does, what he's like, his steadfast character and actions. Rejoice and trust in him. We get to come to the life bringer himself, the one who speaks words that can bring life out of death. Of situations that are just desperate, he will bring life. And we get to look to receive Jesus with a simple obedience, taking him at his words, laying down our ways, laying down our way of doing about things, that we would not be those who are more concerned with the benefits than the true treasure of friendship with him. And so we come with humility to the God who himself has humbled himself. And in that posture of laying it down, we receive life, eternal life, abundant life, fullness of life in his name. I'm just going to pray and then we'll close. Jesus, in our hearts now, we respond to you. We hear your call, we hear your instruction, we hear your proclamation. And we choose to go, walk your way, knowing that your words are true and trustworthy. Please keep revealing yourself to us, Jesus, that we may love you and delight in you and get to know you more and more and more. And for those this morning who before today would say, I don't know whether I am really walking with God, Lord, we pray you would welcome into your kingdom and your way as they believe and trust in you. Keep doing that amongst us. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you'd want to say to Jesus, you heard today, Jesus is calling you, like respond today. You don't need to talk to me because you're not responding to me, you're responding to Jesus, but do talk to someone who you've come with or that you'd know. Like, this is a massive thing to do, but yeah, he is so worth it. So I just encourage you, don't leave today being like, oh, I'm just going to be sat on the fence, oh, my pride, all that sort of stuff. Humble yourself. Come to know Jesus. He is so wonderful and worthy.